and verse 13 to 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the pride of forgetting that God is in charge. The pride of forgetting that God is in charge. One of the great defects in the comments of Western leaders regarding the response envisaged to the terrorist atrocities in the United States is the self-confidence of victory and the failure to acknowledge God as sovereign over all, and therefore our dependence upon him for the outcome, the results of planning and warfare. We do not have to be public figures, however, to be guilty of this arrogant presumption. James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is rebuking pride. Pride in our attitude to God, in verses 6 to 10, to others, in verse 11 and 12, to ourselves, in verse 13 to 17, that we look at this evening, and towards things, in chapter 5 and the first 6 verses. So it's the third of these we look at tonight. The assumptions we make about ourselves, the atheistic planning in which we engage. First of all, the presumption to which we are prone. The presumption to which we are prone. Verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. He says, go to now, go on now, we might say. He then gives an example of perhaps a group of merchants planning their business. And as they plan their business strategy, they do so as if they were in complete control, as if there were no God in heaven upon whom the fulfillment of their plans depend. They presume in three areas. Firstly, the continuance of life. The continuance of life itself. Never mind what we do in life or what happens in our lives, but the continuance of life itself. And so they say, today, tomorrow, we continue for a year. They're planning to, not just today and tomorrow, but a year hence, without any thought of dependence upon God for their continuance in this present life. This is the sin of thinking and therefore speaking as if our continuance in life was in our hands. Now, it's not that anyone really believes that in the sense that they know it's not really true, because it's obvious that it's not really true. People die, and they don't die when they want to die. They die because of circumstances beyond their control. And of course everyone knows that. But sin has a way of making us ignore the obvious. You know, far from sin being clever, sin makes absolute fools out of men. Sin makes men stupid. sin is foolishness. Biblically, the fool is someone who goes on in sin. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and so on. Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Foolishness is sin. Sin is described in Scripture in terms of foolishness. And so, no matter what someone's IQ, they are capable of ignoring the most glaring reality and to live as though life, continuance of life, were certain and under their control. Of course, the reality is, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. God appoints the day of our death. As in the parable of the rich fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. He promised himself many years, but he didn't get many years. He didn't get 1 year. This night thy soul is required of thee. So their first presumption was the continuance of life, time in this world itself. That they should say today, tomorrow, and continue there a year and so on. But then, secondly, their presumption is shown in their assumed certainty of their chosen activity. Their assumed certainty of their chosen activity. Not only do they assume that they live, but they assume that they will be able to carry out their chosen activity. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell. We will go into such a city. But 1,000 things could prevent it, even if they lived, if God spared them to live. God, in his providence, has an incalculable number of ways in which he could prevent them from fulfilling their purpose. We find the Apostle Paul acknowledging as much. Romans 1 verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, the word let in the old sense of hindered, hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He's saying, I plan to come and see you, but I've been hindered. I haven't been able to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. He says, I'll come if the Lord will. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 17. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now, what the apostle is saying is, this is what I planned. Was I just kidding? Was I using lightness? But no, but he's saying it isn't all in my control. And it wasn't insincerity that meant that he hadn't fulfilled what he said, but rather the providence of God. We cannot infallibly predict what we will do tomorrow. The only infallible certainties of the future are those revealed by God in his word. Nothing else is certain, not whether we will live and not whether we will do what we have planned to do. But then the third presumption was not only that they would live, not only what they would do, but that what they would do would be successful. So they say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And get gain. So they were sure they were going to live, or they thought, or they spoke as if they were. They were sure that they were going to such a city and would buy and sell, and they were sure that they would get gain. This arrogant assumption, this confidence in their own supposed infallibility to achieve results. We were singing in the psalm, except the Lord to build the house, the builders lose their pain, except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. Businessmen are inclined to think that they can leave God at church or at home with their wives when they set out on Monday morning. But the shrewdest planning and budgeting cannot guarantee success. And yet men go on planning as if they were in control. When we think of what took place in the United States, how many of those who were taken from this world, when they went out that morning, allowed for the possibility that in the providence of God they might not return? I don't know. Secondly, the reality to be faced. The reality to be faced. Verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The reality to be faced. The first point of this reality to be faced is our ignorance. Our ignorance. Verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. In Proverbs 27, verse 1, we read, boast not thyself for tomorrow. And here we have it again. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. We cannot predict with certainty one day ahead. We cannot infallibly predict anything except what Almighty God has revealed. We assess secondary causes without looking further back to the sovereign God who is the first cause of all things. And of course, as always, man likes to be God. We're always going back to Genesis 3, but it explains so much. Man listening to the serpent, ye shall be as gods, and he's still listening, still with these delusions of self-deification, still trying to pretend that he's in the driving seat when he's not. And all of this boasting, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other, it's all just man pretending, playing at as if he were God, and yet he's not. He can't lengthen his days. He can't ensure that he'll be able to do something. He can't guarantee success. But he goes on pretending, vain man, little man in his folly and his stupidity and his wickedness and his rebellion. So we must face the reality of our ignorance. We do not know what shall be on the morrow. The second point we must face is our frailty. Our frailty. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. A vapor, a mist, a gust of wind blows it away. Insubstantial, easily lost, brief, a little time. Our frailty. Our life in this world is both uncertain and at best short. I know I've said this before, but when do you ever meet anyone who thinks that life is long? Even old people, they don't think life has seemed long. They always think it's gone so quickly. Few and evil have been my days, said Jacob to Pharaoh. Few and evil. Then we must face, thirdly, the reality of our dependence. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, we shall do this or that. We're not being told here that we shouldn't plan. James assumes that we will plan. But we should plan carefully, yes, thoroughly, as necessary for important things, but in dependence. If the Lord will, we will do this or that. Yes, we've got a plan. We will do this or that. He's not saying we don't think about what we should be, we hope to do or envisage doing. But if the Lord will, we will do it. We are to recognize our utter dependence upon the decreed will of the Lord for continuing in life, for being able to attempt what we plan, and for any success that may follow. He's using the word will, if the Lord will, not in the sense of what God tells us to do, his preceptive will, but what God has decreed will come to pass, his decreed will. The scriptures use it, the word will, in both senses. They use it of what God commands and tells us to do. You have an example of that. We've had one just recently in Romans 12. And verse 2, Romans 12 and verse 2, where the apostle says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's obviously talking not about God's decreed will, because that is done on earth as it is in heaven. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth the seas, and all the places deep that be. God's decrees are fulfilled, his decree, his purpose, his plan is fulfilled as absolutely and totally on earth as it is in heaven. But when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're talking about God's preceptive will, God's commandments, that just as in heaven the angels obey his word, hearkening to his voice, so also we desire the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of grace, that by the Spirit willing servants of the Lord Jesus may be raised up, who will heartily, consciously obey his commandments. That's the preceptive will of God. But in this case, it's talking about the decreed will of God. And this is important, because people use that about the Lord's will and they don't have a clear idea of what they're talking about. This is talking about the decreed will of God, God's purpose from all eternity, that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. As Ephesians 1:11 puts it, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His decree is certain and embraces all events, everything that takes place and all the connections between them. That is according to the decreed will of God. And that's what it's talking about here. If the Lord will, if he has determined that it shall be so, we will live and do this or that. You see, we must recognize our place. And isn't growth in grace all about learning to know our place before God? Is there any aspect of growth in grace and in godliness and in holiness that isn't simply the outworking of learning our true place before God? we're not almighty. Not at all. We're just dust and ashes, frail flesh. Our days are as a tale that is told. Our lives are but as a weaver's shuttle. We're not in control. In our folly we would like to be, because so great is our arrogance and pride and wickedness, we think if we were in control, we'd do a better job than Almighty, the Almighty and All-Wise God. But we're frail, dependent creatures whose lives are short and uncertain as far as our knowledge is concerned. Thirdly, the pride from which we must turn. The pride from which we must turn. Verse 16 and 17. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Notice firstly here the sin of bragging as if we were independent. The sin of bragging as if we were independent. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. The big mouth who boasts of what he's going to do, who declares, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do the other. But also the quiet person who secretly cherishes plans without reference to God. Yes, the big mouth, it's obvious. You can see the man's a boasting, ungodly man without a thought of God and his dependence on God. But what about the quiet person who never says it, but in their hearts they're cherishing all these plans without any thought of dependence upon the Most High? Then notice also under this point the sin of not humbling ourselves before God. The sin of not humbling ourselves before God. Verse 17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What's this got to do with it? Well, it has this. To not say, I don't mean that we always have to be verbalizing it outwardly, but in our thinking, to not say, if the Lord will, to not humble ourselves under a sense of dependence upon God, is to not do what we know we should do. That's what he's talking about in verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's obvious from the context, the only thing he can be talking about is not wild, outlandish sin that everybody can see. It's just this failure to acknowledge dependence on God. That means that someone can be respectable, decent, not harm their neighbor, not a troublemaker, not immoral, and yet their lives are full of this sin of not acknowledging dependence on God. Don't have to do anything wild to lead a life of constant wickedness in the sight of God. It's a sin of omission, but it's practical atheism. It's practical. It's atheism in practice. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This person mightn't say it with their lips. They mightn't even say that they hold to an atheistic creed. But their constant living in forgetfulness and in imagined independence of God is simply a life of utter rebellion against God. are we to apply this? Well, first of all, in our witness to non-Christians, we must tell them that their implied presumption and lack of preparation for the world to come, their boasting, even if not stated, is evil. It's evil. It's ungodly. And it leads to ruin. That decent, friendly, personable fellow, that pleasant woman who seems so nice and kind, that failure to acknowledge God, that failure to acknowledge that life is short, that life is uncertain except in the mind of God, and the need to prepare for the world to come, it is offensive to God. That saying in their hearts, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What is it but unbelief and rejection of God? The denial of the truth? They say, well, let's make the best of it. They're making the worst of it, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Decent people must be evangelized. Decent people are guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But then, if we're Christians, what does this teach us? Surely there is here an exhortation to a more God-saturated way of thinking. It may seem a small thing not to reflect our dependence on the Lord, but it isn't. It's the essence of sin. It's man saying, I want to be as God. DV, or God willing, is not to be used as a charm or a superstition. Sometimes people make reference to God as a sort of a trying to cover themselves, as if the occasional reference to God will keep them on the right side of God, and in some way everything will be all right, provided occasionally they trot out certain expressions. But it's not to be a charm or a superstition, but it is to reflect a constant attitude of remembrance of God and His sovereignty and our dependence upon Him. The book of Daniel so emphasizes this point. This is what those around Daniel, what really stuck in their throats, that Daniel was saying and implying and showing that the God of heaven wasn't part of the system at all. You know, their idea of the gods being simply at the top of the scale, and then the king, semi-divine, and then the nobles and men and women and so on, all part of the closed system. But Daniel was showing that that's not the case. That God is absolutely independent of all things, that He made all things, that He governs all things, and that includes the history of men and nations. And modern man is offended by that teaching. There is no such thing as chance or luck. And there are no such things as accidents in the sense of outside God's control. When we use the term accident, I hope what we mean is that there was no human design or intention or plan. But we don't mean that there was no plan as far as God is concerned. What are accidents in terms of no design or plan as far as human beings are concerned? They're not accidents as far as the mind and purpose and plan of God are concerned. The whole of history is ordained of God. But then also, what a blessing to know that God is in control of our circumstances. Even when those circumstances are difficult and hard to understand, yet what a blessing to know that God is in control. My times are in thy hand. Even when we can't understand God's plan, what an immense help and blessing to know that it is God's plan. Sometimes we end up seeing people who've been greatly bereaved and who've suffered immense shock and trouble, Christians. And whilst the distress continues and the pain, yet there is one consolation, and that is to know that it isn't, that what has come upon them is not random. It hasn't just happened. It isn't that God was trying to do something and Satan was trying to do something and then there were other forces, chance forces, and it just happened. That's no comfort to anybody. But even if we don't understand what God is doing, it's still a comfort to know that God is doing it. And so when we seem to be a prey to the ungodly, when the ungodly seem to have the upper hand, let's not fail to look behind the hands of the wicked and the tongue of the wicked to the providence of God. Like David, when Shimei cursed him, let him alone, the Lord had bidden him. Whatever Shimei intended, Shimei hated David. But he knew that behind Shimei's cursing was the providence of God working for David's good, for his humbling and for his good. The shipmaster that rebuked Jonah, "Arise, thou sleeper, call upon thy God." It was all in the providence of God. That should sweeten even the reproaches of the wicked to know that God has ordained these things for our good. It doesn't take away from their wickedness. And it doesn't take away from the right sense of abhorrence of their wickedness we should have. But to know that God has ordained it for our good, that ought to sweeten it. And then also, rejoice in what God has revealed of the future. He's told us all we need to know. If we're prepared to lean upon the Scriptures, he's told us all that we need to know. We're very foolish, aren't we? We think we need to know what he hasn't revealed instead of reveling in what he has. The only certainties of the future are divinely revealed certainties. And the reason God knows the future is because he determines the future. There is no such thing as foreknowledge without foreordination. It is a myth of Arminianism that there can be foreknowledge without foreordination. God doesn't just know what's going to happen. God has determined what is going to happen. That's how he knows. He knows the end from the beginning because he has decreed the end from the beginning. If you really reflect on the idea of foreknowledge without foreordination, you'll see that it's absurd. The one who knows the future is the one who has planned the future. And we can only know the future so far as the God who has determined the future reveals that future to us. So never mind trying to find out what God hasn't revealed, but rejoice in what he has revealed. If it's not in the Word, if it's not in Scripture, you don't need to know. Now, in our pride, we think we do, but we don't. If it's not in the Scriptures, you don't need to know. But if it is in the Scriptures, then it's good for us to know. And what has God revealed? Well, many things, but we'll settle for 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 to verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just as surely as we know that those who do not seek mercy in Christ will be damned, just as surely we should know that those who are in Christ will be blessed forevermore, evermore, in his presence and glorified with him. That when we die, our souls go to be with Christ. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And at the last day, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. We can know that because God, who governs all, has revealed it. And not only so, but we know that from his word, that if we are in Christ, we will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God has revealed that those in whom he has begun a good work, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Now there's something worth knowing. If we're Christians, we can know that we will be kept, that we'll never perish, that when death comes, our souls will be with Christ, and at the last day, our bodies will be raised to glory, and we will be blessed forevermore. That's worth knowing. And we can know that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory